Jesus Christ.
Everyone has an opinion about him, and you would find the views reflected in that video, reflected in the friends and the family that are in your sphere of influence. And in fact, it may be even the view of some of you here gathered this morning. Who is this Jesus that we come and worship and seek to live by every day as a community of faith called Westwood? Who is he in terms of the world's perspective? That video reminds me of an incident that took place a few years ago, and you might recall the pilot who was practicing high-speed maneuvers in a jet fighter, and then she was turning the controls, and what she thought she was doing was putting the plane in a position that it would be making a steep ascent, but instead it went crashing into the ground. And it was a horrible situation for our own military, but as well for her and for her family. She was unaware that she was flying upside down. And I think that that may be a parable of human existence, especially as I listen to the different viewpoints of this Jesus that we heard in that video. Not that everybody is exactly crashing, even though each of us know plenty of people who have crashed and burned in our sphere of influence again. But most of us know individuals, and maybe even ourselves, are living at such a high pace with such velocity in our lives that we don't know if we're flying upside down or right side up. And we're haunted by strong suspicions that there may be no difference. It may be irrelevant, particularly when it comes to our views of God. But does it really matter? In a day of tolerance and acceptance of all kinds of world religions, we embrace a hope that we're on some kind of multiple paths that will converge together at the given day when God intends for it to all come together. Well, who is this Jesus Christ? I believe that there are a lot of people today who are flying upside down concerning their conviction of this Lord. And it does make a difference that when you're flying upside down, eventually it will lead to a crash and a burn. But the issues that we see today are really the issues that were present when the Apostles' Creed was written as well. In fact, it was intended to give a frame of reference so the church would know what it believed. The controversy has stepped in all kinds of movements. I'm going to give you just a little history lesson this morning. That many people in the time of the writing of the Apostles' Creed embraced what was called Arianism. That is, they believed that Jesus was a man but not the Son of God. This view was rejected eventually at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but it is still present and has been since in different kinds of ways. We see it even in popular TV talk show host Larry King. On Larry King Live with a national audience communicated, if you could prove to me the virgin birth, that would explain a lot. And he could believe in God beyond being a person in the form of Christ. And we see even this view that Jesus was a man but not the Son of God, being the forerunner view of what we have come to know as modern-day Jehovah Witnesses. That's what they believe. Then there was another group of people on the other extreme who were called Docetists. And they believed that he was God, but that he wasn't human in the same kind of way that you and I are human. That he really wasn't flesh and blood in the same kind of way you and I are flesh and blood. It was only a perceived reality. That indeed he wasn't born the way you and I were born. The crucifixion and burial didn't happen as it would for us if we were in that same place. And that view is present. That view we see as a forerunner view to our modern day Christian scientists. And then there were some who went further and said God and his son Jesus Christ never exist altogether. I mean, you know people like that. Some people in your sphere of influence who say there just is no such thing as Jesus, the Son of God, who lived on earth. But then there are millions who fly right side up and who embrace the reality of Jesus and his divinity and his humanity. And nearly each week you hear the story in what we call faith stories, as Myron communicated this morning, of people who believe that. And it does take something to stand in front of folks and share that conviction boldly and publicly. But consider the fact that there are millions of others who go far beyond a verbal proclamation who die because of their belief that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. I've entitled this series Credo, which is a Latin word that means I believe. To believe in something is to accept it as true, as genuine, or as real. But I'm talking about more than belief here when we're giving our energy to look at the Apostles' Creed again. We need more than simple intellectual belief. We need beliefs that are correct, but are also deeply rooted in conviction, so that when temptation seeks to destroy us, or when storms come to sweep our life away, we have something that anchors us in. If we're going to withstand the pressures of today's difficult and dangerous world, we need to have more than belief. We need to have firm conviction. And to have conviction is to be thoroughly convinced that something is true. It goes beyond having personal preferences and personal opinions, that there is a belief in a real man in history, but in fact that there is indeed a real man in history who is also anointed as Messiah, who came as Savior, who is God as well as man. The Apostles' Creed includes a declarative statement of belief that Jesus Christ existed. When we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary," we are saying that we believe Jesus existed, that He is fully God and that He was fully man, both. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to take your teaching notes out, and if you brought a pen, you're welcome to write down a myriad of references, of which we cannot read all of them, but I did a systematic study. Because how do we know, how do we discern whether or not this is true or not? Well, you can leave it up to your own opinion or the opinions of others, but I want to hold up God's word as the standard of that which is right and that which we believe and that which we seek to understand how we are to live our life in anticipation of the life to come, but as well for the life that we have in the present reality. And so the two main points that I want to emphasize and give some biblical support for this morning is the fact that Jesus is fully divine, His deity. And the second is that we're going to find support for His humanity. So take a look at the PowerPoint this morning, and I'm going to just give you an opportunity to write down those verses if you want to go home and reflect on them further, but I'm going to touch on a few of them here. The witness of Scripture tells us that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus, from Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. All the attributes of God are in Jesus Christ. He is fully divine. We know that He is everywhere present. In Matthew 18, verse 20, it says, "For where two or three come together in My name, there I am with them." Well, we have more than two or three gathered here today. That Jesus Christ, in His deity, is present with us this morning. He is aware of our gathering. He is aware of our worship. He is aware of our circumstance in life. And in Matthew 28, His last words in this gospel, He says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I just find that to be so fascinating, that He is with us always to the very end of the age. When you were sleeping last night, He was with you. When you woke up this morning, He saw how you woke up and how you looked. When you got in that shower and when you dressed and had your breakfast and you got in the car to come here today, He was with you. He is with you always. He is everywhere present. And in His divinity, we also know that He is all-powerful. He replied that, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And remember, He got up and He rebuked the winds and the waves, and the winds went down and He calmed the seas. This is a powerful God. Jesus was given the power to exercise divine authority even over the waves. And He is all-knowing. In John 1, it says, "How do you know Me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus had never met him on the earthly plane until this occasion, but He shared information that showed intimate knowledge of Nathanael's life. He is all-knowing. These are just some of the references that speak of the deity of Jesus Christ, that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is God. I want to share with you three more references. And in fact, even if you have your Bibles today, you might want to write these references, because even today in our communities, there are people who generally travel in twos who come to our doors and knock. And sometimes they wear white shirts. Some are known as Mormons. Some are known as Jehovah's Witnesses. It's part of their mission to share Jehovah with you. But you understand that they're sharing from the perspective and the scriptures that is theirs, and they want you to embrace it as well. And I would love to be in your home when they come to your door and knock and see what you do. Do you go to the door and welcome them or invite them in, or do you go down to the basement before you have an opportunity to even say hi? I know what your impulse is, and if I'm truly honest, I think I have the same impulse. But I love to seize those opportunities to be able to share our perspective of who Jesus is. Do you know how to do that? I want to share with you three references of Scripture that I think you should know as a believer in Jesus Christ concerning the deity of who this God is. You should know who He is. Three simple references. You might write it down as in your Bible. Have it there as a resource if ever they come knocking. The first is John 1, 1 and 2, and then following into verse 14, John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "He was with God in the beginning," meaning that He has always been. He is eternal. And if we were to fast forward it to verse 14, it would say, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word here is synonymous with Jesus Christ. He is 100% God. He has existed forever and has all of the knowledge of God. He has all of the power of God. He has all of the holiness of God. He used to be invisible, and then He came in this most amazing event. The Son came to live among us. He became human. So if you were to pick up that moment of time off of the continuum of time and examine it, in one way it would look like any other moment that we've experienced. But in another way we would see it is the most spectacular moment of all moments when God comes in the form of the flesh. We call it the incarnation. He becomes a human. God became man. And so while people were busy in that day and age doing the course of their daily routine, here was God coming to be present. Heaven opened herself up and gave birth to divinity on earth. It happened in one moment, one remarkable, remarkable moment. The Word became flesh. It's clear. It's implied here. Jesus Christ is God. And then the second verse you should know is John 10:30. It actually, just that last phrase says, "I and the Father are one." In so doing, He was claiming to be God. "My Father and I are both equally God." Another verse that speaks of the deity of Christ. And then Hebrews 1:6. And this is one of my favorites. Hebrews 1:6. "And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" Think about the words that are spoken there by God Himself. And yet we know that the Ten Commandments, God restricts worship to Himself. He says, "You shall have no other gods but Me. Let your true affection and devotion come to Me alone. Let your praise and adoration come to Me alone." And yet we find in Hebrews 1:6, God speaking, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Making it clear that the Son and the Father are one together. Those are three wonderful verses to share when people come knocking. And so we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is fully divine. But we also believe that He is fully human, that He has a human nature. We believe that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that He was born of the Virgin Mary. His humanity is more self-evident. It's far less controversial because historians have written about Jesus. We call it the historical Jesus. But it's no less important because it pertains to our salvation. The validity of the work that was accomplished on Calvary's cross and the death of Christ, or at least the application of it to us as humans, depends upon the reality of His humanity. If He is truly one with us, then we have the assurance that God fully empathizes, understands, and when He takes upon Himself our sins, there's a full embrace of the import of what our weightiness of sin is all about. So I'm going to just give you several package PowerPoints that give you verses. I can't read them all, but at least for your own study, you might want to unpack some of these. If you want to write them down, you're welcome to do so. We see that He was human in bodily form. And here you have several characteristics of that. He experienced being tired, like you and I do. When He was traveling, He would become fatigued. And oftentimes when He wanted to get away from the disciples or the crowds, He went to be alone. He experienced what it meant to be tired. We find that He was thirsty and hungry. And so He nourished His own body through drinking and through food, just like you and I do. We know that He grew as a baby into a young boy and into a young man. And so He became strong as a man, like we grow, the same kind of process in His body. We know that He died, like you and I die. We know that He ascended to heaven in a bodily form. So we find that Jesus had a human body and the characteristics as well. And we also know that He had a human mind, that He increased in wisdom from Luke 2, that He grew in wisdom and stature as He grew as a young child. The fullness of knowledge increased with Him. We also know that He had limited knowledge. In Mark 13, even though we know His knowledge was extraordinary, it was also limited. It says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That there's a limit to the knowledge that He has while He's in bodily form. And we also know that there is the human spirit, like you and I have a human spirit. that he was troubled in his soul and his spirit, that he had emotional weariness like we experienced when he was in the garden, anticipating his own suffering. We know that he was exceedingly sorrowful and that he demonstrated human emotions of love and compassion and anger and disdain for people. In fact, he sets the example of how we can demonstrate those same kind of emotional expressions. We know that he experienced temptation like you and I do. And yet, as you consider those points of, related to his humanness and his human spirit, he did not sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. I mean, how can it be? I mean, that begs the question, how can you be human and not sin? Because all of us sin, and we think it's a condition of our humanity that sin be present. So how can he be fully human if he did not sin? Let me give some perspective to this. I believe that when you don't yield to temptation, it's then when you feel the full extent of what temptation is all about. So that if you're an alcoholic, for instance, and you're in a recovery place, and you're early in that recovery, so that when you're around the smell and the sight of alcohol, something within you just wells up that says, I just want to have that. Your capacity to withstand the temptation and fight through it is to step into the full extent of that temptation as compared to yielding to it. And that's what Jesus did. He experienced the fullness of temptation beyond what you and I do because he didn't succumb to any of it. And there's another perspective here that I think is important. We're limited by our own physiological perspective. And that's the window we want to view these things. But consider this. Adam and Eve experienced human nature in a perfect form. Before they sinned, they experienced what it meant to be human in perfect form. Jesus is the only other person who experienced it to that same end. And so understand that human nature, as we understand it, is not the way God intended it to be. It's been spoiled because of sin. It's been marked because of sin. And so the implication of that is it is a dangerous thing for us to ask the question, is Jesus as human as we are? The better question is, are we as human as Jesus is? The standard of his humanity is not our humanity, but the standard of our humanity should be his humanity. Now, let me go to this final point in your teaching notes. I believe Jesus is one person. That is to say, not two persons. How can he be both God and man and not be two persons, but be one person? Well, there's evidence, as we've already communicated, that he is fully divine. There's evidence that he is fully human. But we still face a larger issue. What is the relationship of these two natures with one person? Muslims have a hard time with this. Jews have a hard time with this because they're monotheistic. Well, so are we. But how do we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How do they relate together? Well, you get to leave today with the answer to this question, which has perturbed people for centuries. And the answer is, I don't know. It is a mystery. My theology prof in college, who was Dr. Wayne Grudem, and today is one of the leading evangelical theologians in the country, and I feel blessed to have sat under his teaching. And Dr. Wayne Grudem was teaching on this very issue. We spent several weeks on this very doctrine. I get to spend 25 minutes on it. It doesn't seem fully fair. But at the conclusion of his lecture, I journaled his remarks that day. And I went back and looked at him this week. And his conclusion was, this is a mystery that we do not fully comprehend or understand. It speaks about God's ability to do things beyond what our limitations are about. And we allow that to happen. But the contradictions are so clear. If you look at the PowerPoint again, I'll just give you a quick review. In his humanity, in his human consciousness, he was limited in knowledge. As God, he must know all things. In his humanity, he was tempted, but as God, he was not tempted. In his humanity, he died. But as God, he doesn't ever die. He's eternal. In his humanity, he lived to be right around 30 years of age. But in his Godhead, he is eternal. The Bible doesn't explain the relationship of the two natures, but it does give us a sense of the mystery, even in Genesis 1:26. Let us make, plural, man in our own image, plural. We find that there is an expression of plurality in the midst of oneness. I'd like to spend more time on that, but I want to be sure to address briefly these two little words in the Apostles' Creed that are so important. Our Lord. Two little words that make, I think, all the difference in the world. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He is divine and he is human. But it all becomes personal with the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. It makes all the practical difference in our lives. That when we believe in him with conviction, not just intellectual assent, then he becomes the most important person in our life. The most important thing in our life. And so whether you're dealing with vocational issues or relational issues or no matter what it may be, if we have a conviction that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, he is more important than all of those things. And that truth came home to nest in me when I was 18 years of age. And I've shared that story here several times in the last 7 years. But I'm so glad for a family that came into my life when I was 18. I mean, I always believed in Jesus Christ and had the intellectual assent. I was baptized into the church. I was confirmed by the church. But when I was 18, I was smitten by a girl. That happens when you're 18. A lovely young woman who played the piano as beautifully as she looked. And I thought, I'm going to ask her out. And I got the courage and asked her out. And he said, would you like to go to a movie on Friday night? And she said, I don't go to movies. I said, well, would you like to go dancing on Friday night? And she said, well, I don't go dancing. Now, this was in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And if you don't dance and if you don't go to movies, there's just not a whole lot of date night left. So he said, what would you like to do? And she said, come to my home for dinner. I said, okay. So I went to her home for dinner where I met her two brothers, 6'7", 6'4", who greeted me at the door along with her mom and her father. And I was compelled. On that evening, a Friday night, I experienced a love that was so powerful and so intimate. It was breathtaking to me. And we had dinner together around a table like families are supposed to do. And they joined hands together and prayed. And it was as though Jesus Christ himself was sitting right there at that table. And the intimacy of that expression of their faith was something I had never experienced before. And in the course of getting to know that family, they taught me about the difference between belief and conviction. And I opened myself up to experience the love of God, and did it change things? The analogy that I've used at Westwood is I took the hands off the steering wheel of my life because even though I believed in God and believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I was in control of my life. I knew what I wanted to do by the time I was age 25. I knew where I wanted to go to school. I knew what I wanted to do vocationally. I just was convinced that it was all going to be taken care of by the time I was 25 years of age. And in that summer of my 18th year, I let go of the steering wheel of my life and I got to the passenger seat and I let the Lord take me in a new journey. And I listened differently. I prayed differently. I thought differently as I received God into my life in a personal kind of way. And so everything that I envisioned that I would have accomplished by the time I was 25, none of it happened. And instead, I'm with you. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. But God changed everything in my life. When you had the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Lord, you can't look at your wife the same way. You can't date the same way. You can't be friends with people in the same way. You can't make decisions in your life the same way. He changes everything. He becomes ultimately the most important expression of everything that we are in our journey. It became clear to me, and no longer was belief ambiguous. I'm grateful for the words of an author whom I don't know his name. His name has been lost somewhere in the annals of history, but his words summing up the life of Jesus Christ are appropriate in our conclusion. Here was a man born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put a foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was now on the cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his cloak. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 long centuries have come and gone. And he is the centerpiece of the human race today and the leader of the column of progress. And he writes finally, I am far within my mark, when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected human life upon earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. We need not, as I mentioned in my introduction, stagger in darkness concerning who and what Jesus is. We don't have to fly upside down. There is a right side up, and we can find it if we open ourselves to receive it. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who is fully divine, who is fully human. Do you? Will you stand and let's conclude together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the giving of your Son, and though there is far more mystery than we can fully comprehend or take in, we know of the profound impact that this person, your Son Jesus, has had on the world, past and present, and we know yet in the future. And in our journey of discovery and embracing by conviction who you are, change us that we might represent you well. And for people who haven't made up their mind and who question your deity or who question your humanity, I pray that you would quicken their heart by the power of your Holy Spirit to mediate the person, the power, and most importantly, the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that together we might taste of the fruit of that love. Today and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name.